First John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. In the 10th verse, he makes a contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. That's in verse 10. Then you move into verse 11, and the Apostle John writes this. Because this is the message which you heard from the beginning of their Christian lives, that we should continually love one another. Not as Cain was of the evil one, and the verb sphatso is a very strong verb. We could translate it something like slaughter, and that's the way I'll render it. Not as Cain was of the evil one, the devil, and slaughtered his brother. And why did he slaughter him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And then he places it in prohibition in verse 13. Stop marveling, brothers, if the world is hating you, which is factual. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we are loving the brothers. One who is not loving, and some manuscripts would add the little phrase, the brother or his brother, abides in death. Everyone who is hating his brother is a murderer. And you know that every murderer is not having eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known the love, because that one laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever should have the possession of the world and should observe his brother having need and shut his compassions, we would think of it something like heart, from him, how abides the love from God in him? Then he ends this paragraph, little children, let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in work and in truth. Now when we read through these verses, it becomes crystal clear that the Apostle John is contrasting two very different families. On the one hand, there is the family of the unsaved, who have the devil as their father, constituting them the children of the devil. On the other hand, there is the family of the saved, who have God as their father, making them the children of God. In the family of the unsaved, seen in someone like Cain, hate and death are the characteristics of this family. But in the family of the saved, someone like Abel, love and life are the characteristics of this family. And the Apostle John is arguing in these verses that family likeness is bound to be manifested, which then will demonstrate to which family someone belongs, either to the devil on the one hand or to God on the other. But when it comes to the family of God, his love has to be reproduced within his children. Otherwise, John says, they do not belong to God, since love is the supreme manifestation of this life. And the word for love that John will use exclusively in this letter is the greatest of all the Greek words for love. It is the great New Testament word for love. It is the word always used in relationship to God. It is the word agape, which is the noun, and then the verb agapao. And consequently, We need to know something about this very important word. So this morning I turn from the significance, supremacy, standard, sign, to the substance. Or what comprises what we mean when we speak about this agape or agapao love. And I say this because, as one writer has aptly put it, English is an impoverished language when it comes to love, which is seen in the fact that there are four major terms for love in the Greek language, as C.S. Lewis has noted in his excellent volume entitled The Four Loves, in which he defines them as, number one, eros. Number two, you have storge, which he defines as affection. Number three, you have philia, which he defines as friendship. And then you have agape, which he defines as charity. So if you read C.S. Lewis in terms of his four loves, he'll talk about eros love. He will talk about affection love, which is the Greek word storge. He'll talk about friendship love, which is the word philia, or the verb phileo. And then he'll talk about agape, or agapao, which he defines as charity. So what do we mean when we talk about these four words, Greek words, that are used for love? Let's begin with the first one. Let's begin with this word, eros. If I think of eros, I think of romantic love. I think of sexual love. This is the word that gives to us the English word erotic, eros love. And the Bible is aware, certainly in the Old Testament, it's used a few times in the Old Testament. So the Bible is aware of eros love. But by the time of the writing of the New Testament, this kind of love had been so debased in pagan practice and usage that the word was simply excluded from the New Testament, almost as it was something that had been contaminated. So because of the corrupt use of the word, as it was steeped in sensual passion, it has all of these negative connotations to it, it was never used in the New Testament. So when we talk about eros love, this romantic, sexual, sensual kind of love, you're never going to read it in the New Testament. Now listen to the way C.S. Lewis describes eros love. And he's talking about this pleasure that one has within oneself, within one's body. But then he writes this. We use a most unfortunate idiom when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets, and he wants a woman. Strictly speaking, a woman is just what he doesn't want. He wants a pleasure for which a woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. How much he cares about the woman as such may be gauged by his attitude to her 5 minutes after fruition. One doesn't keep the carton after one has smoked the cigarettes. So it's all basically selfish. It's all basically for oneself. And this word, eros, even though it's used a few times in the Old Testament, very few, it is completely excluded from the New Testament. It's never used. There's a second word that is translated love in the Greek language, and it is the word storge. And if you think of the word storge, C.S. Lewis defines the word as affection. So you're talking about family love. You're talking about love for kindred. You're talking about love that parents have for children or children have for parents. It's a natural kind of love. That is storge love. If I look at the verb from which I think of this word, stergo, the verb means something like to feel affection for someone, to have an interest or a concern about someone. So if I think of this particular word, storge, it is just a natural kind of love. It is never used in the New Testament other than the adjective. The adjective is found twice. And when you read the adjective, the adjective is negated. So when I look at the adjective stargos, it's astargos. And it's only used twice in a list of vices. You have it in Romans chapter 1, verse 31. And you have it in 2 Timothy 3:3. And in both passages, it's defined as without natural affection. So I have the word storge used, at least the adjective form, in the New Testament twice. It is negated. We think of natural affection. It is without natural affection. Hard-hearted. Unfeeling. No regard for this other person. So we have the adjective negated twice. Romans 1:31, 2 Timothy 3:3, in terms of storge. But the word storge is never found. Astargos is found. Without natural affection. So I think of the word eros, and I think of this word that C.S. Lewis defines as affection, just natural affection that one would have. But then we come to this third word. And this third word is the word philia, that's the noun, or the verb is phileo. And C.S. Lewis defines this as friendship, and that's absolutely right. So if you think of philia or you think of phileo, you're thinking of love that exists between friends. It is very interesting when you look at this particular word in the New Testament. Philia is only found once, translated friendship. It's only found once. But you have all kinds of compounds of philia. How about Philadelphia? Brotherly love. Or how about philanthropy? Love of mankind. Or you have this word philargyria, which is love for silver. So you have all of these words that are used in the New Testament that have philia within the word. When I look at the verb phileo, what's interesting about the verb is it's found only in the Gospels. Only in the Gospels. Outside of the Gospels, it's found four times. Paul uses it twice, and the book of Revelation uses it twice. Every other time, the verb is used in the Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Paul will use it twice in 1 Corinthians 16:22 and Titus 3:15. And then it's only used twice in Revelation. So phileo is used in the Gospels, but you don't really see it many times. Philia is only used once. It's used there in James chapter 4, verse 4. But you have other words. You have the word phileima. You know what the word phileima means? Phileima is the word for kiss. So it's the kiss of friendship. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's phileima. Or if I think of the word for friend, that's the word philos. So obviously when you think of this particular word, you're thinking of the whole concept of friendship and what one would think about in terms of friendship. Because if you're talking about philos, and that's the Greek word for friend, and philema is the word for the kiss of friendship, then obviously you're thinking certain things about this word, philia and phileo. But I'm thinking of friendship. Now, Aristotle comes to this, and he talks about friendship, and he says there's a kind of friendship in terms of a ladder. And you're moving from the lowest to the highest. And he describes it in this way. At the bottom of the ladder, where emotional bonds are the weakest and the benefits are the lowest, friendships are based on utility. So I want to achieve something, perhaps in my professional success, and I want to use this person in order to get me to this place. Now, Aristotle talks about this and said this is the bottom of the ladder. This is friendship based on utility. You're trying to achieve something, and you want this person to help you so that you can be successful in terms of your work. But that's the bottom of the ladder. Then he says higher up are friends based on pleasure. There's something you like or admire about that other person. And that draws you to that person. But at the highest level, Aristotle refers to it as perfect friendship. This is based on willing each other's well-being and a shared love for something good and virtuous that's outside either of the two individuals. So there's something out there and it's drawing you to this. And that is what C.S. Lewis talks about over and over again in terms of filial love. Now listen to his words. Lovers are always talking to one another about their love. Friends hardly ever about their friendship. Lovers are normally face to face, absorbed in each other. Friends, side by side, absorbed in some common interest. Then he writes, friendship arises out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover that they have in common some insight or interest or even taste which the others do not share and which until that moment each believed to be his own unique treasure or burden. The typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, what? You two? I thought I was the only one. It may be a common religion, common studies, common profession, even a common recreation. All who share it will be our companions. But one or two or three who share something more will be our friends. In this kind of love, as Emerson said, do you love me means, do you see the same truth? Or at least, do you care about the same truth? The man who agrees with us that some question, little regarded by others, is of great importance can be our friend. He need not agree with us about the answer. And then he writes this. That's why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends, where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I see nothing. I don't care about the truth. I only want a friend. No friendship can arise. Though affection, of course, may. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something. Even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice, those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. So when you talk about philia, when you talk about phileo, we're talking about friendship. There's something out there that brings me together with this other person. And we have this in common. And this is what we talk about. This is why we're together. So you think about all of this in terms of these words. I think of eros, love. I think of storge, love, affection. I think of philia or phileo. I think of this whole concept of friendship and what we mean by friendship. But then there's this fourth word. And this is the word that John exclusively uses in 1 John. He doesn't use any other word. This is the only word he uses. He uses agape and he uses agapao. All through 1 John. And when you talk about this particular word, this is a word that practically was unknown to secular Greek. The whole concept of agape or agapao love. It just simply wasn't known. Trench and his synonyms were right. It should not be forgotten that agape is a word born within the bosom of revealed religion. It occurs in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and in the Apocrypha, but there's no trace of it in any heathen writer whatever. So this is agape. This is agapao love. Or listen to the words of one historian that puts it like this. The Greek term early Christians preferred to depict God's love and the love that they were to show as well for God and others, even their enemies, was agape and its cognate verb agapao. So when I talk about this particular word, this was a word that was regarded as the highest in terms of love. Bishop Westcott will say, if philia is natural love, Agape is a higher love, which was to be the spring of the Christian life. So I'm thinking about these words, eros, or storge, affection, philia, philo, in terms of friendship. But then I come to this word agape, agapao. And this is a word that is very, very unique. Now, a question oftentimes is asked, and it has to really be talked about, and that is, if you talk about philia or phileo, and you talk about agape or agapao, are those interchangeable terms? Can they be used interchangeably? And the answer is yes. These verbs can be used interchangeably, and you can certainly see it in terms of the Gospels. So if I'm thinking of phileo, or I'm thinking of agapao, those words are used at times interchangeably in the Gospels. Far more agapao, that's what you read, but you will read the word philia or the word phileo in terms of the Gospels, interchangeably, these two words. So if I'm looking at the Gospels, for example, and I'm looking at these two words, I recognize they're interchangeable at times. They're used of the love of the Father for the Son. They're used of the love of the Father for His disciples. They're used for the love of Jesus for His disciples. The love of Jesus for the Apostle John. The love of the disciples for Jesus. I mean, they're used, both of them. So are they interchangeable at times? Absolutely. Are they identical in terms of meaning? Absolutely not. Are they identical in terms of meaning? Absolutely not. Whenever there's a commandment, love God, love your neighbor, love one another, love your wife, love your enemy, the verb is always agapao, always. Never is it phileo. So when I read this and I think about a commandment to love, it's always agapao, always, no exception. Phileo is never used. So when I read the words of Trench, he will make the comment, while men are continually commanded to love God with agapao love, to love God using phileo is commanded to them never. So if I think about it, isn't it right to say, I can be commanded to seek the good of someone else? But how can I be commanded to have a feeling for someone else? There would be a difference, would there not, between devotion and emotion. So I can be commanded to do something for this person's good, but I can never be commanded to feel something for someone else. That's impossible. I can't be commanded to have some emotion. So if I'm thinking of this word agapao, I'm always commanded, and that's always the verb. But when I'm thinking about this whole concept of emotion, then there's no question about it. Philia and phileo can be used. So are they used interchangeably at times? Yes, they are. Are they exact in terms of meaning? Absolutely not. So if you're commanded to exercise love, it's always agapao, it's never phileo. Absolutely, always. So when we come to this word agape or agapao, what does it mean? Now listen to some definitions. This is divine love. It carries the connotation of will or purpose, as well as affection. Here's another. When the Apostle John speaks of agape love, it is no sentimental emotion that he has in mind, but something intensely practical. Here's another. Agape love is the highest love of the will that implies total commitment. Here's another. It is the highest kind of love, sacrificing love, divine love. Here's another. This is love of intelligence and purpose, the love of wholehearted devotion. So if I'm thinking of this, I'm thinking of the highest love imaginable. Now here's another. This is the love of the will. It's considered superior because a person can will to love even the most unlovable. Here's another. This refers to a love in which the entire personality, including the will, is involved. Well, listen to this. In the New Testament, agape love, much more than a feeling, takes the tangible form of service done to others in the power of the Spirit. Or listen to this. Love in the Christian sense does not mean an emotion. It is a state not of the feelings, but of the will. And then this. Christian love, either towards God or towards man, is an affair of the will. So when you talk about this particular word, agape or agapao love, this is a love that loves without variableness. It loves even when the object of the love is unlovely or hateful. Even when the loved one turns away, it still reaches out. That's this word. One defines it as a commitment to sacrifice our most valued, prized possession for another's gain. So if I think of agape love, I think the best way to think of it is this way. This is a love of intelligence, comprehension, understanding, with purpose corresponding to the understanding. So there's intelligence and there's purpose, and I want the best for that other person, regardless of the reaction of that other person. That's agape love. So when we talk about these different words for love, eros love, not used in the New Testament. Sarge love, adjectives used without natural affection twice. Philia or phileo love, philia only used once, phileo is used, but it's only used in the Gospels four times outside the Gospels. Paul only uses it twice, whereas Paul uses agapao 30 times. And then you come to this whole concept of agape or agapao love. Intelligence, I understand what's the best, and then I'm purposing to do it. I'm purposing to do it towards this other person. Now, this is the word that is used throughout 1 John. Agape, agapao. And when we think about what he says about love, he talks about it in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. But I want to come back to chapter 3. And I want you to notice what he says in chapter 3 when he's contrasting these two very different families. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, he contrasts the children of God with the children of the devil. And then he moves into it, and he writes this in verse 11. Because this is the message which you heard from the beginning when you became Christians, that we should continually, agapao, we should continually love one another meaning as fellow believers. Not as Cain was of the evil one is the devil. Not as Cain was of the evil one and slaughtered his brother. Why did he slaughter him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Stop marveling, brothers, if the world, since the world is hating you, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How, John? How do we know? Because we're loving agapao. Because we're loving the brothers. The one who is not loving his brother abides in death. Everyone who is hating his brother is a murderer. And you know that every murderer is not having eternal life abided in him. Now look at verse 16. By this, we have known the love. That, or because, that one laid down his life for us. This is what love is. This is how we know what love is. And he points to the voluntary self-giving of Jesus, who is willing to die for us. That is the greatest manifestation of love. So when I read it here in verse 16, he wants me to understand. In this, by this we have known the love, because that one, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. Now what's interesting to me is that when I read the New Testament, oftentimes the connection is made between the love of God as seen in the cross. The cross is the greatest demonstration of this love. You read it over and over again in the New Testament. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. For God so agapao. God so loved the world that he did something. He gave. He gave his one and only Son. Well, if I'm reading Paul's words in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the greatest demonstration of his love. Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Or do you remember Paul's words in Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who... He loved me. Agapao. He loved me. And he gave himself for me. Or what John says in 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the New Testament will often connect the love of God with the cross and what happened on the cross. And that's what John does here in verse 16. By this we have known the love. We've known the agape love. Because that one, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. And then he says in verse 16, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So when you read this here, obviously, literally, very rarely would we have the opportunity to die in the place of someone else. But we do have frequently an opportunity to show love in a less exacting way. And it's what he says in verse 17. Whoever should have the possession of the world. And if you read the word possession is the word theos in Greek. And theos is the word that has to do with things that you have, your resources, your living. So if I'm thinking about it, I'm making a living, I have enough to live upon, and I have resources. I mean, that's be'os. That's be'os love. It's what you have in a tangible, material way. So he says here in verse 17, whoever should have the living, the resources of the world, and then he says, should observe his brother having need. Now, when you read that, that's not a superficial look. This is someone who is observing, he's seeing something, and he knows this is a legitimate need. No question about it. So I have the resources, I'm observing this individual, and this individual has a legitimate need. And then John says, he uses a third verb, and shuts his compassions from him. And when he uses this word, compassion, it was an idiom, a Jewish idiom, that located feelings within the bowels. You think of it almost as though we would think about it in terms of heart. So John says in verse 17, even though we don't have the opportunity necessarily in verse 16, but verse 17, whoever should have the possession of the world, resources, and should observe his brother having need, it's a legitimate need, and shut his heart from him. So he has, he beholds, and yet he locks, he shuts the heart from this individual and doesn't reach out and help him. Now, when I read this, I think of what James said in James chapter 2. Now, listen to James's words in James chapter 2 and verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked, which would mean inadequately clothed, if a brother or sister be inadequately clothed and lacking in daily food, and a certain one of you should say to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be satisfied, but you do not give to them the necessities of the body, what good does it do? What good does it do? So I read this in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I see this individual lacking in adequate clothing, poorly dressed, doesn't have necessary food. And I say, go in peace, be warmed, be satisfied, and I do not give to them the necessities of the body. What good does it do? Now, that's what John is saying here. Whoever should have the possession of the world and should observe his brother having need and should shut his heart from him. Now, look at your next statement. He raises the question, how abides, and this is God's love. This is God's kind of love. How does love from God abide in him? And then he ends with this 18th verse, little children, let us not love, agapao love, let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in work and truth. So when you read it, do you see the contrast? Word as over against work, tongue as over against truth. So he's saying, children, little children, let us not love in word. We ought to love in work, in what's done, not just talk. Not in tongue, what we would say, but in truth, in reality. So when you read this here, he's saying, this should not be some pretended love. It ought not to be sham or empty or hypocritical. We ought not to pretend to do this when in fact we can do it. So it's not just what we say in terms of our words. It can never stop there. It's got to be combined with truth. And truth is reality. Bunyan will simply say, many love Christ with nothing but the lick of the tongue. So I come to this, it ought not to be just in word. It ought to be in work, in something that's done. It not ought to be just tongue, what is stated in terms of your tongue. It ought to be in reality. It ought to be truth. So when John writes about this, he's talking about a love, a gift love, that desires what's best for the beloved, and it enables the individual to love even what's not naturally lovable. And the only way it can be done, of course, is by the Holy Spirit enabling the individual to do it, since it has to do with my mind, intelligence, and my will, not my emotions. Now, I think of a French evangelical preacher. He died in 1856, Adolphe Menard. And before he died in 1856, he said, I have strength for nothing more than to think about the love of God. He's loved us. That's the whole of dogmatics. Let's love him. That's the sum total of the ethics of the gospel. And when we do that, we demonstrate the fact that we belong to a family. And the family that we belong to would be the family of God. Now I want you to turn back with me to John chapter 8. And I want you to notice what Jesus says in Jerusalem to very religious people. These are very religious people. This is the religious establishment in Israel. And I want you to notice what Jesus says to them in verse 42. Jesus said to them, now this is the religious establishment. These are the Pharisees. These are very religious people in Jerusalem. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came out from God and I have come. Now when he raises that statement, if God were your Father, is that a true statement or a false statement? If you say, if God were your Father, that is in Greek a second class condition, which means God is not your Father. So it negates it. If God were your Father and he's not your Father, otherwise you would love me. And then he comes out and he says who their real father was, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. So if God were your father, then this would happen. But since this is not happening, God is not your father. The devil is your father. And these are very religious people now. These are very religious people. The devil's your father. But wouldn't you say everything hinges upon their response to Jesus Christ? If you were loving me, then that would demonstrate that God's your father. But the fact that you do not love me demonstrates God's not your father, but the devil's your father. So everything hinges around Jesus Christ. What do we say about Jesus Christ? Do we believe in Jesus Christ? That's all the difference. That makes all the difference. So come back with me to 1 John, and I want you to notice the way John writes in 1 John chapter 3, and I just want to read verses 23 and 24. 1 John chapter 3, and notice this again, verse 23, 1 John 3, 23. And this is his commandment. What is it, John? What's the commandment? That we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Because we have to believe in Jesus Christ. And we keep on loving one another. Just as he gave a commandment to us. And the one who's keeping his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us from the Spirit whom he has given to us. So the Holy Spirit's the one who causes me to understand Jesus Christ. And I believe in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit's the one who enables me to carry out this incredible agapao love. Even toward people who are not lovable. So when we talk about commandments, and we talk about the commandment to love, love God, love one another, love your enemies, all of those, it's always this verb. Because it has to do with me volitionally choosing to do what's right. Regardless of how I feel, doesn't matter how I feel. I volitionally choose to do what's right towards this other person. There's Eros love, and there's Stargay love, and there's Philia love. But then there's this love. And this is the love that the Holy Spirit enables only believers to be able to experience and to express to other people. It all hinges upon whether I know Jesus Christ, and I'm connected with that life. That life, and now that life is to radiate through me. He's in heaven. We're on earth. But we represent him. And we represent him in the way that we treat one another. So I pray that the Lord works in my life and works in all of us so that we display this kind of love. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Scriptures. We think of the Greek language. We know this was the vehicle that the Holy Spirit chose to communicate this revelation to us. And we know, in contrast to our English language, we know this Greek language is a very, very precise language. And we think of all of these different words that are used even for love, and the differences in terms of these words, but also the significance of this one word, this word agape, this word agapao. And we desire, Father, to understand it. And then we desire to flesh it out and to give evidence of it in terms of whatever relationship we find ourselves, whether it be in our marriage, whether it be in some sort of friendship, whether it be extended towards someone who has treated us unfairly, whatever it would be. We know that the Holy Spirit can enable us to be able to experience and to express this kind of love, because we know it's based upon what we will to do. And we know the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us to do it. So we pray that Thou would use us, Lord, to be able to express what the New Testament tells us about this incredible love that we know was displayed on the cross when Jesus was willing sacrificially, selflessly, to die for our benefit and to bring about our salvation. We do pray if there's someone here, Father, that's not a believer in Christ, help that individual to understand that the devil is that person's father, and that he is a child of the devil, and that is the position until that person comes to Christ. And we pray that one would come to Christ even today, that one would recognize salvation's only in Christ, and that one would believe upon Him and be saved. So direct us, Lord, in what's going on within us, and guide and direct us in whatever relationship we're dealing with, even a very difficult relationship. Help us, Lord, to be able to act in a way that is becoming of a Christian. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.